Acts chapter 28. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honoured us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself, with a soldier to guard him.
3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
This is the time when you can go to sleep, and we'll just shut the curtains to enable you to have a snooze if you'd like to. Now, we're going to finish off our series in the book of Acts, and in the inside of the program, you'll see a little outline where you can follow through or take notes if you wish to. I'll say a prayer, and then we'll look at this together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your life-giving word given to us that we may come to know you, that we may grow in our love and knowledge of you. And we pray this morning that you would give us a spiritual alertness We pray for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our hearts, and to open our minds to you. Lord, please, we pray, would you spare us from being those who would hear but not understand, and those who would see but not really perceive. Please, we pray, would you have mercy on us today in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach, in fact, fast approach, the next decade, we may well ask, how is the gospel going to go forward? How is the gospel going to go forward? I mean, the church is so weak. The soil in which we are sowing seems so hard. The wider culture is obviously so bent on defying God. And we ourselves have so many pressures upon us just to survive. It can be hard to see how the gospel will actually make much progress. How will it ever break fresh ground? How will it bring conversions of people across this land? Because that's what we want to see, isn't it? We want to see people in our families and in our streets come to know God, come to love God, come to serve God. We want to see people across the country transformed for Christ. We want to see things change in this land. How is that going to happen? And as we look at now, it can seem a rather bleak landscape. And I think that's why this book of Acts is so fantastic for us at our time. And perhaps these two chapters in particular are so precious because they show how the gospel will go forward. And the reason the gospel will go forward and make progress is because God himself is at work to push it forward. For this is not just God's message, this is God's mission. He invented it. He is behind it, and by his Holy Spirit, he is empowering it, and he will ensure that he succeeds in it. On every page of this book, we see how God has used different circumstances of life to ensure the gospel goes out across the world to reach exactly the people he wants it to reach. And here in the last couple of chapters, 27 and 28, we see this divine process coming to a climax as God brings his servant Paul to Rome to testify to the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. So let's have a look at this now and see how God superintends everything. As we note, first of all, his providence by which God ensures his message is heard. Of all the cities in the ancient world, Rome was by far the largest and most splendid. As the capital of the Roman Empire, it presided magisterially over most of the whole known world. It managed to integrate many of the major cultures, the Romans, the Greeks, Jews and barbarians into its social life. It inculcated the respect for the rule of law. It gained a reputation for efficient administration and postal communication. And it facilitated travel by its ambitious system of roads and ports, policed by its legions and its navy. Its architecture of basilicas and aqueducts and buildings were first rate. Its entertainment with the Colosseum and Roman baths and theatres was second to none. But especially in its culture and the Greek culture that it prized, it really made it the preeminent metropolis of its day. And no wonder that Paul had longed to visit it. He'd already written, if you know the letter to the Romans in the New Testament, he'd already written that letter before this day, saying that he wanted to visit the city of Rome to preach the gospel because he was obligated to preach both to Greeks and to barbarians. That is, both to the cultured and to the uneducated. And Rome was the high point of culture. He wanted to go there to show that the gospel was powerful enough to convert people in Rome. Because if it works in Rome, it will work anywhere. It doesn't matter if you're in Rome or Paris or New York or London or Tokyo or Christchurch. If it works there, it can work anywhere. For here is God's power to convert people, to win people over. Presumably that's why most of us are here this morning, because God has worked in our hearts and converted us. But it wasn't just Paul on a flight of fancy. This was Jesus himself superintending his mission. In chapter 23, verse 11, Jesus had said to him, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome." Jesus wanted his apostle to go there, for if the gospel could stand up in Rome, it could stand up anywhere. And hence, I think, the explanation for this rather full account of Paul's journey to Rome, which occupies chapters 27 and 28. I think they're rather sort of surprising in some ways. If you read chapter 27, I mean, It's all very interesting, but it's kind of why. Why are we having all this detail about Paul's journey on a boat? And the answer to which, surely, is that the length and the incidents that it includes shows how formidable the obstacles were which faced Paul on the way, and how God overcame each to ensure that his message would be heard. I've got four S's for you from chapter 27. First of all, the storm. As they travel, there is this massive, violent, raging storm caused, we're told in chapter 27, verse 14, not by a nor'wester, such as what we may know, but a nor'easter. In verse 17, they fear they're going to run aground. In verse 20, it's a great statement of human hopelessness. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. And you might think this is the end. This is the apostle lost at sea. But of course, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen because God won't let it happen. Verse 23, Paul says that last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve, interesting phrase, stood beside me and said, "Don't be afraid. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." Humanly speaking, they were done for. But in the providence of God, it was never going to happen. God was always going to get Paul there to testify because he wanted to ensure that his message would go out. That's the storm. Then the shipwreck. So they carry on cruising, but not the kind of cruise you find in the brochures type of thing. This is another 2 weeks of hair-raising, battling against the winds. In verse 28, they find that the depth of the water is fast dropping, and they fear they're going to be on the rocks. And the sailors think about an escape before Paul brings them back into line. Then he urges them to eat something, as a fact that God is going to preserve them. He tells them that not one hair of their head will be lost, reflecting Jesus' comments on God's care of us. So they eat what they want. They throw the rest overboard in verse 38. And then they hit a sandbar, and half the boat is smashed by the pounding of the surf. And you might think again, I think they're in trouble. God's got it all in hand. They are going to get to the shore. Which leads, thirdly, to the soldiers, because the soldiers decide they would be better off killing them to stop the escape. And it's amazing, actually, when you have a look down in verse 43, look who it is that saves them. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump aboard first and get to land. Hang on a second. A centurion. A Roman. He's not a Jew. This is not someone who's sort of brought up, you know, with a Bible on his knee. He's a Roman. Do you remember at the crucifixion, who was it who could see who Jesus was? It was the centurion who said, hang on, surely this man is truly the Son of God. It's God opening the eyes of the Gentiles to who Jesus is. And here, it's God using the centurion, one of the outsiders, to preserve one of the insiders, because God has got a plan. He's got a plan. And so he moves this man to ensure that the plan gets completed. So you get the storm, you get the shipwreck, you get the soldiers, and then you get the snake. When they land on Malta, a lovely island that I've never been to in the Mediterranean, the islanders are full of kindness, verse 2. And they seem to be incredibly sort of hospitable. The local wildlife is not quite so hospitable. And as Paul is gathering a pile of brushwood and puts it on the fire, suddenly this snake latches onto his hand and presumably bites him. We're not told that, but presumably bites him. And the islanders sort of draw back and they say, this man must be a murderer. He's escaped from the sea, but justice has not allowed him to live. And so they, the locals see this and think, oh, no, hang on a second, he's about to get his comeuppance. This is some sort of karma. It's coming back to him. At which point, verse 5, Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. They expected him to swell up or suddenly drop dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen, they go to the other end of the spectrum. They change their minds and decide that Paul's a god. Now, of course, they're onto something, because it is God who is working through Paul. I mean, the islanders can recognize this is not normal. It's God who's working through Paul to ensure that he gets to where he needs to get to preach the gospel message. God has a plan, and God is working out in conformity with his will this plan precisely. And this plan, as you know from the Bible, this plan is that Jesus would be the first among many brothers, and that therefore he's gathering people from around the world to believe in Jesus, to be saved, and one day to join him in the new creation. And the point is that nothing can stop this plan. No human will can prevent this plan from going forward. You have the Chinese Revolution in the 20th century, when China throws out the Christian missionaries, after which time the Christian church explodes in China. They can't stop it. You have the Iranian authorities doing all they can to keep Iran free of the pestilence of Christianity. And there are today more Iranian converts around the world than there have been in hundreds of years. Even in our own lives, God is working the pieces to bring this about. I mean, you know this in your own life, because someone, I don't know, joins your team at work, or sits next to you, or moves in next door, and you find out they're an atheist, or still better, a Satanist, and God has put them there, and you know that God has put them there to hear about Jesus. I mean, it's not coincidence, is it, that this person has moved in, or this person is on the desk next to you? They are there because God has put them there. God is working the strings, pulling the strings all over the place to ensure that his message is heard. Why do you think you live where you do and your neighbours are who they are? It's because God wanted them to be there, to be next to you, to hear about Jesus Christ. Here is providence. God ensured his message would be heard. But of course, that's just the first half. There's a human angle on this as well. And that leads us to proclamation, where Paul preached God's message of hope through Jesus Christ. Do you think this world needs a message of hope? Yes, and here it is. Now, Paul, of course, had come to Rome to testify in front of Caesar's representatives. But it's interesting to note he actually gathers the Jews first of all. And in that, he's entirely consistent with what he does in every place he goes to the synagogue first, goes to the Jews first, because it's a theological point. The gospel has come for the Jews first and then for the Gentiles. So he gathers the Jews and he says he's done nothing wrong. He doesn't warrant what has happened to him. He doesn't deserve the arrest that he's under. And really in verse 20, he says, it is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. It's because of this man, Jesus, that I've been arrested. And he's got three different ways of talking about the same thing. They're different angles. One is the hope of Israel. We then read a little bit further on that he declares to them the kingdom of God. And he also tries to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. They're three different angles on the same truth. And that truth centers around the promises of God. Like the Old Testament, it's fairly chunky. And if someone said to you, what's that about? What would you say? Well, one thing you could say is, it is the story of God's promises to people. It's a set of promises. That's exactly what it's about. And particularly the promises of hope, because God wanted to put this world right. And the way he did it was to appoint one person to do it. And so the Old Testament is a set of promises about that person. That person is called the Anointed One. In Greek, the word is Christ. In Hebrew, Messiah, but it's the same word, means anointed one. That is the king who God would bless to put the pieces of this world back into order. The king who would bring in the kingdom of God. And every time a new king is appointed to Israel, the people are looking, is this the Messiah? But it turns out to be Messiah with like a small m. Like Messiah, he's anointed, but he's disappointing. Because the kings of Israel are full of pride and folly and lust and other faults, and they all die for their own sins. And so the people are waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting until finally the person arrives who would inaugurate these promises, who would put them into action. The Messiah who would enable the blind to see and would heal the lame, someone who would restore people back to the dignity that God intended for them, that after being in darkness for so long, the Anointed One would come and bring them into the light of life, the light of God himself. And so 2,000 years ago, Jesus is born into this world. And at that first Christmas time, the Anointed One steps into this world to begin to put the wheels in motion, the fulfillment of these promises. When you think about Jesus, I mean, Jesus didn't come as a bolt from the blue. It's absolutely astonishing, isn't it? And I think this Christmas time will give people plenty to think about if we can get them to church to hear about it, or perhaps in our own conversations with them. There are 250 promises in the Old Testament relating to the Messiah. And if I just read you some of the promises, forget about Jesus for a second, just listen to the promises and then have a think if they remind you of someone. Because in the Old Testament it was said that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Jesse, that he would be born in Bethlehem, a little outpost, a nowhereville, to a virgin, unusual. He'd be descended from David. He would indeed heal the sick and raise the dead. He would love the poor, that he would speak the truth and bring justice, and that later in his life he would be spat on, mocked, tortured, beaten, and killed, that he'd be deserted by his own people and abandoned by God, and finally killed on a cross without any of his bones being broken, but that after 3 days he would rise again from the dead. Those are some of the promises. Now, you tell me, do they remind you of anyone? Because when people see that Jesus fulfills them, it helps people. He is the one who is bringing in God's kingdom. He is the king of God's kingdom. To the person who put their hope in him, they will never be disappointed. To the one who trusts in him, they will have a solid hope, not just in this life, but in the next life as well. Here is Jesus, who is the light of the world, who restores us to God, who is the dawning light for our souls. Jesus is not some optional extra for the super keen. He is the one who offers life to the dying. One of my jobs as a minister is to take people's funerals. And tomorrow I've got one. As you'll know, or some of you'll know, our sister who came to this church, Judy Downey, Harry's wife, has gone to be with the Lord. Now, at a funeral, who can help? Well, not the deceased. They cannot help themselves. Not the relatives who are left behind. Not the minister who can just speak words. Not the government. Not the money in the bank they had. And certainly not the second or third home that they owned, if they owned one at all. Nothing can help other than this King, Jesus. Jesus who has beaten death and been raised as the mighty victor over all. The message is, if you are with him, the force is with you. So hitch your star to his wagon. Repent and turn to him. Stop building your own little kingdom, which will always be lonely when there's only one person in it, and submit to the king and be part of his kingdom. Now, it's rather interesting here, I think, in verse 23, the words that Paul used as he spoke this message. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them and tried to convince them. In other words, he appealed to their minds. Faith is not something opposed to the mind. There is this thinking that there are sort of two realms. There's the public world of facts, and then there's the private world of faith and opinions. And everyone lives in the world of facts, apart from Christians who choose to live over here, turn their mind off and live in the world of private opinions. That's a nonsense. It's a nonsense that came in after the Enlightenment. It was never true in the 18th century or 19th century, 20th century. It's certainly not true now. You can see it's not true from here because Paul encouraged them to use their minds. He tried to convince them, to open their minds to the facts. Because when a person sees that Jesus is the Lord of all, the logical thing to do is to make him the Lord of their life. When a person understands that Jesus is the King of all, the logical thing to do is to make him the King of their life. And not to have Jesus as the Lord of our life or the King of our life is to live life in contradiction of the facts, is to live life against the facts. It's to turn our mind off to the reality of history which God wanted recorded for the benefit of people like us. Now, we might care to note, for those of us who don't believe, that we need to use our minds. For those of us who do believe, we might need to care to note that we need to explain this message to other people. Because at the end of the day, most people who are not Christians in Christchurch, the reason they're not Christians is not because they thought carefully about the Christian message and then decided it's not true. The reason is because they've never heard the Christian message in language they can understand. And we need to pray that God would open a door for us to be able to speak that message into their lives. Or if you feel that's a bit too difficult, give them an invitation to the carol service and someone else will do the speaking. See if you can bring them along so that they can hear this same message. So we've had God's providence. We've had the human aspect of Paul speaking. But even that is not enough, because lastly, as we wrap up, the response is what is needed. Paul had preached his heart out from morning till evening, explaining, declaring, and trying to convince them. And you have to say, at the end of the day, it was a mixed response. Verse 24, some were convinced by what he said. They changed their lives. They decided to turn around. They said, okay, I'm wrong. I've been wrong. And from now on, I want to have Jesus as my Lord. I want to live under him. They actually changed. And maybe for one of us, one or two of us here this morning, we need to do the same. It's not easy to do, and yet at the same time, it is simple to do if we're willing to humble ourselves and do that with Jesus. But for others, verse 24, they would not believe. They would not believe. And verse 25, they disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. It's an interesting final statement because I don't know what you would say in this situation. I think for a lot of people, you'd give a nice sort of warm wrap-up. Yeah, thanks so much for coming today. Really enjoyed your company. Glad we've been able to think about some interesting things. I hope you can go away and chew on this a little bit more. And hope we can meet again sometime. Paul's final words, verse 25. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For God knew there will always be people in this world who will hear the message, but won't be able to understand it. There will be people who see what is being said, but won't be able to perceive it, actually to grasp a hold of it. I mean, this was true back in Isaiah's days, hundreds of years before Jesus, when God picked on Isaiah and said, you'll be a prophet of mine, please, and go and speak my message. Isaiah was a very reluctant prophet. He wasn't pushing himself forward, but God said, no, you're definitely the person. But just one more thing I need to tell you before you go and speak the message. I have to say that no one will actually believe what you say. Not a great encouragement for the preacher. You will be a preacher, and absolutely no one is going to listen to the message that you speak. But Isaiah does it, and it comes true. People don't listen. And here, Paul says, you are descendants of those people of Isaiah's day. And what is the reason that they wouldn't listen, and you won't listen today? Verse 27, it is because of the state of your heart. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. What an awful statement. They have closed their eyes, for there are none so blind as those who will not see. There are none so deaf as those who will not hear what is being said. If they did see, if they did hear, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand and turn, and God would heal them, in verse 27. But they won't, for they are determined not to believe. And therefore, he says in verse 28, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. It's gone to outsiders. It's gone to others who didn't know. You know what? We are the beneficiaries of this, because all of us, or nearly all of us here, are Gentiles. The message has come to us, and we can believe and be forgiven. What? Totally forgiven? Absolutely. Forgiven of everything and put right with God. and now able to live with God and to love God and to serve God and to honor God in this world. Question is, will we do that? Will we be able to learn the lesson from these people? Will we be able to avoid the same mistakes as what these people made? Will we not only hear, but will we understand? Will we not only see, but will we actually perceive it? That is, will the Lordship of Jesus Christ change our lives? The Jews remained resolutely unchanged. But what about you and me? What about us? Can we see Jesus in such a way that it becomes obvious to other people we are followers of his with transformed hearts? How would you know if you have a transformed heart? Well, let me offer you three indicators, litmus tests, as to whether your heart is transformed. First of all, one way to measure it is your degree of passion for the lost. It is impossible to be saved and not to have a passion to see people saved. It's just, you just can't do it. And so, question for us, what is your passion for the lost like? Or to put it in concrete terms, are you praying for the lost? Are you actively praying? You don't need courage to pray for the lost. You just need compassion for them. Are you doing that for the people that God has put into your life? Or another way is to ask, what is your desire like to fight sin? Because to fight sin is an indicator that we are living under the kingship of the King of the Kingdom. If someone asked you this morning, what are you battling at the moment? Is there something readily at the forefront of your mind? I know this is what I'm battling because I'm in the battle. I'm fighting. I'm not always winning, but I am fighting. That desire to fight sin is an indicator we're living under Christ. Or maybe a third way, it is love for other Christians. Love for other Christians, which in the New Testament is the absolute primary marker that we have a love for God. We show that we love God who we cannot see and the King who we cannot see by our love for Christians who we can see, who God has put in front of us. Do we care for them? Are we looking to serve them? It's an indicator that we are members of his kingdom. Well, if salvation has come to us, then praise be to God. Praise be to God that we know this, that we can love God, that we can believe in him, that we can trust him, that we can live for him, that we can honor him. And now let's pray that we would speak of him. We've got the flyers to give out. We've got Christmas services coming up. It's the time of the year that is perhaps people are open more than any other time of the year. And that last verse in the book of Acts surely has been written for us as a model to us, that boldly and without hindrance, Paul preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, the only book in the Bible which has Jesus Christ as the last words. That's the message that we need to teach this Christmas. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would spare us from a hard heart, that you would spare us from an uncompassionate heart, that you would spare us from an unbelieving heart. Please, we pray, would you have mercy on each of us? I do pray for any who are here this morning who are not yet yours, and pray that you would help them to surrender before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and believe on the Lord Jesus, that they may be saved. And for the rest of us, please, we pray, give us a great heart and a passion for the lost. And as we seek to try to take the gospel to the lost, comfort us and remind us that you are in charge and that this is your mission and that you will bring this about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.